Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I've entitled this evening's message, "The Making of a Water Walker." The making of a water walker. What we're going to see from this one-of-a-kind story is how determined Jesus is to build our faith in him. Now, are you on some kind of faith kick here, Andrew? This morning you were talking about faith, and this evening you're talking about faith. Yes, I am. Because I've seen how absolutely essential it is to our relationship with him, trusting him to be Jesus, trusting him to be Lord and Savior. You're part of a gospel mission here in Russell. Is that true? All right. You're part of a work here. It's a spiritual work with ramifications for the whole community. Is that true? That's true. And this gospel work that has been committed to you by none other than the risen and enthroned Lord Jesus Christ calls for faith. It calls for resilient faith. It calls for vibrant faith. It calls for prevailing faith. Let me put the question to you like this. How does Jesus make us faith-filled water walkers? Now, hold on, Pastor Andrew. What are you saying here? Are you trying to tell me that by the end of this service, I'll be able to walk across the Ottawa River or across Russell Creek or walk across the Kanata Wave Pool? Is that what you're trying to say to me? By water walking, I mean this. I mean the ability to live a life, to carry out a ministry that, humanly speaking, is beyond you. Because there's a sense in which the Christian life truly defined is impossible. To live continually and consciously to God's glory, 24/7, month by month, year by year, to live consistently, to live consciously, to live continually to the glory of God. Friends, that is an impossible feat apart from faith, apart from grace. Now take Peter. To the best of my knowledge, he's the only person who has ever walked on water apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the best of my knowledge, he only did it once. Right? Or did he? You know something? I think there's a sense in which Peter's whole life and ministry was a water walking experience. He lived for Jesus in a day of great opposition. He preached the gospel to hostile audiences. He built siege ramps against the kingdom of darkness. Right? He planted churches, and that's what you're doing here in Russell. When you plant a church, you are building a siege ramp against the kingdom of darkness. That's what you're doing when you plant a church, right? And so that has got to be a faith-based ministry, right? I think Peter water walked right through life and ministry, right through martyrdom itself, into the arms of Jesus. The Christian life, life in the Spirit, ministry in the Spirit, hey, parenting in the Spirit is all about water walking. It's all about living really an impossible life, a supernatural life that calls for faith. And again, this incredible story, I believe, is about how Jesus grows our faith in Him, how He builds our trust in Him, how He desires to make every one of us water walkers. Well, how does He do that? That's our question this evening. How does Jesus make us faith-filled water walkers? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that He does it in a couple of ways. First of all, and you won't want to hear this. First of all, He does it by leading us into difficult situations. There's a misconception about Jesus that abounds today. And it largely abounds in the church. And it goes something like this. Jesus' grand objective, His primary purpose, is to get us out of trouble, to make us feel good, to bless us with personal peace and comfort. In other words, to give us happy, trouble-free lives. Anyone here like a trouble-free life? We all do. We all like trouble-free lives. Now, true enough, our God saves more than we know. Our God delivers, our God liberates, our God really comes to our rescue. But here's a story that reminds us that our God more than saves, He stages. Stages. Stages what? Difficulty? Hardship? Trials? Pain? Suffering? Again, there's a misconception, I believe, about Jesus Christ these days that His grand objective is to give us trouble-free lives, because I don't see Him giving His apostles in this story a trouble-free life, as we're going to explore in a moment. God stages storms, difficulties, trials, uncertainties, circumstances that, humanly speaking, are beyond us. Three times Matthew uses this dramatic marker, this word immediately, in the account of Jesus walking in the water. Follow along with me. In verse 22, we read, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat. And then in verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, it is I. And then in verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out His hand. And that word immediately conveys urgency. It conveys action. It speaks of our Savior's control of the situation. Three times we read, immediately Jesus. Immediately Jesus. Immediately Jesus. And personally, I think it speaks to His training objectives for His disciples. What He's hoping to achieve in their lives, in this case, by staging the perfect storm. Now let me talk to you about this storm. Look at verse 22. Notice what Jesus does. He makes His disciple get into a boat and set sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, this is a large lake, about 10 kilometers in diameter. Now, does that strike any of you as an odd thing to do? Jesus says to His 12, get into the boat and sail to the other side of the lake. Why did Jesus leave Himself stranded? You didn't exactly wave down a taxi in those days, right? Somehow Jesus had to get Himself to the other side of the lake, the other side of the Sea of Galilee as well. Well, that word immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat, I believe speaks of His intentionality. Jesus is up to something here. Jesus is doing something. Jesus will stay behind, I believe, on purpose. Look at verse 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountain by himself to what? To pray. To pray for what? Jesus was on his face for upwards of 8 hours. Let me suggest that he was praying for something significant. On his face for upwards of 8 hours. Personally, I think he was praying for the miracle of the loaves, the feeding of 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's the previous story, to be fully digested by his disciples' hearts. And I have a reason for saying that, because in Mark's gospel, he indicates this in the sixth chapter, that when Jesus finally climbed into the boat, the disciples were amazed because they had not understood about the loaves. And then he adds this point, because their hearts were hardened. They didn't get what Jesus was doing when he fed the 5,000 people with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Their hearts were unable to digest the truth that Jesus was more than a great man using supernatural power, that he was very God, that he was supernatural in and of himself. That's what they couldn't wrap their minds around. That's what they couldn't fully fathom. So Jesus climbs a mountain, I believe, with a training objective in mind. And believe me, he's got training objectives for each one of you. With a training objective in mind, to bring them to that point of amazement and awe, to that place of worship where faith expresses itself like this: truly, you are the Son of God. I believe Jesus softened up their hearts to the revelation that he was very God by soaking them with Sea of Galilee whitecaps, pounding, cresting, near capsizing whitecaps. Jesus on that mountaintop was praying up the perfect storm, a training ground at sea, which means that hours earlier, Jesus consciously directed his disciples into a situation, into a boat, into a situation that would mushroom into a storm for his purposes. Is that the Jesus you understand to be your Lord and Savior? I mean, can you picture it in your mind's eye? 12 men in rotation, straining at the oars. This is gut-wrenching, bicep-tearing, blister-bubbling, straining at the oars to no avail. In verse 24, we read the boat was tossed by the waves. And that word tossed or buffeted literally means tortured. Listen, that late-night torture session on the Sea of Galilee wasn't a random act of Mother Nature. That mountaintop prayer time was Jesus' drawing board, if you will, on which he worked out the great training exercise for his disciples. That's okay, Elia. You can make all the noise you want. And you know, Jesus will do that. He'll stage, he'll coordinate, he'll orchestrate difficulties in our lives to throw off the equilibrium so that he can grow our faith and our trust in him. Now, maybe you don't want to hear that this evening, but I believe that is the truth. Listen to what Jesus' half-brother, this is James, listen to what James would write years later. Very counterintuitive. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when Jesus gives you a happy, trouble-free existence. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. And then Peter himself, the water walker, would one day write,
In this you greatly rejoice. Well, what's that, Peter? Oh, the happy, trouble-free life that Jesus wants to give us. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold. Children, what's of greater worth than gold? Your faith. Of greater worth than gold that perishes, even though it's refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine through these trials and may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are you facing today? What difficult situation? What perplexing trial? What deep end experience? What water over your head situation are you facing? Maybe it's failing health. Maybe it's trouble at work. Maybe it's trouble at home. Listen, whatever it is, here's one thing you can know for sure. It's a training ground for your faith. It's personalized. It's customized. These have come, writes Peter, the original water walker apart from Christ, so that your faith may be proved genuine. So that your faith may be tried and tested and found true to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ at his revelation. Again, how does Jesus grow our faith in him? By leading us into difficult situations. Situations that, humanly speaking, are beyond us. Situations that call for supernatural strength, that call for divine intervention. For some of you, that's parenting. For some of you, it's working with integrity in the marketplace. For some of you youth, it's standing up for Jesus at school, at the university, for what is right. For being public about your allegiance to Jesus Christ, your love for him as Lord and Savior. Friends, as unpleasant as it is at times, Jesus grows our faith by leading us into difficult situations. But not only that, he grows our faith by meeting us in those difficult situations. He meets us in those difficult situations. Listen to what we read in verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, this is around 3:00 in the morning. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the sea. Did you hear that, children? Walking on the sea. And Mark adds this fascinating point that Jesus saw his disciples from the mountaintop straining at the oars. Now you talk about night vision. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They are 5 kilometers from shore. It's pitch black, the middle of the night, and Jesus sees them straining at the oars. And not only does he see them, he goes to them. He meets them in their predicament. He goes to them in their situation. Perhaps some of you are wondering this evening if God really sees your predicament. If God really sees what you're going through. If God really understands what you're trying to handle at this point. He seems distant. He seems blind to your situation. He seems uninvolved, oblivious to what you're going through. Let me assure you that Jesus sees all. Let me assure you that he is with you in the storm. But Jesus is not always easy to see. I mean, take his disciples. They actually miss-see Jesus. I mean, talk about mistaken identity. They think Jesus, their Lord and Savior, is a ghost. They think he's some phantom. They think he's some disembodied spirit floating over the Sea of Galilee. But listen, we can't be too hard on these guys because Which of us would have expected Jesus, were we in their shoes, to glide across the surface of a troubled sea 700 feet deep and add to the unpredictable, the unbelievable, a serious dosage of fatigue near delirium, hours of straining at the oars? This is understandable mistaken identity, isn't it? Personally, I feel for these disciples because just when things couldn't get worse, a horrible situation turns into a horror show. They think that they are under siege by the ghosts of the Sea of Galilee, and they are panicking. Here we've got 12 men, 12 big, burly, strong men, screaming in each other's faces, panicking, and they think they're under siege. You know, it's amazing how much we can panic when Jesus is so close. It's humbling, in fact. It's humbling to admit that divine proximity does not preclude dread panic. It is humbling to admit how often we miss see or fail to see Jesus for who he really is in so many of the situations that we face. Well, I wonder what can be done about that. Well, here's where we come to the second immediately. Matthew's account, verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, or take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Well, talk about welcome words, right? Take courage, it is I. Words of reassurance, words of divine presence, words of infinite power. Jesus literally says, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. He's saying, men, you don't need to fear because the great I am is with you. And those words are for us, friends. In fact, these words, I believe, should be more potent for us because we know how great the great I am is. We know that Jesus not only walked on water, he trampled death. We are living in the new covenant, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-ascension. And we have insight through the Word of God. We know how great our Savior Jesus Christ is. Now, beloved, some of you are here this evening, and you need to be reminded how great the great I am is. And you need to be reminded that the great I am is with you. That he is not distant, that he is not aloof, that he is with you. Maybe you're in a bit of a panic these days. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by a situation these days. Listen, the great I am is with you. You're not alone. You don't have to face anything alone. You don't have to face anything in your own wisdom. You don't have to face anything in your own strength. You are not alone. All power, all grace, all love is with you, more than you know, closer than you realize. You know, the devil hates for those truths to register in our hearts. Whenever he gets the chance, he's whispering, God doesn't really see you in your predicament. Do you think God is really with you in your hour of need? Do you really think he's got time for you? Your situation is so small. No, no. He's got other big situations to look after and people way more important than you are. He will try to convince you that God is blind to your need and silent to your cry for help. Ever had that experience? I have repeatedly. I find it amazing what happens next in verse 28. Peter responds to both the display and declaration of Jesus' divinity. He says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, there's a bold request. Some say, Mr. Too quick to talk, too quick to react, Peter is revealing his immaturity and his impulsivity, and I differ. I do not think that Peter is reacting impulsively. I think he's responding courageously to the water walker himself. This is not willfulness. This is willingness. And I believe Jesus inspired this faith in Peter's heart. And Peter, this faith birthed in his heart, he saw an extraordinary opportunity for spiritual adventure and growth, and he took it. And I don't think we do that enough. I think there are opportunities that are presented to us to call for faith to come to Jesus, and I don't think we seize enough of those opportunities, frankly. Well, I love Jesus' response. One word. He says, come. And remember, Peter has asked for permission, right? This can't be full-blown impulsivity. This can't be full-blown. This is Peter's willfulness at this point. He's asked for permission, and Jesus has stared him down and said, come. Just imagine the euphoria that shot through Peter's heart as he made that first footstep. Solid on liquid. And he, as he eased himself over the gunwale and onto the white crest of the Sea of Galilee, friends, divinely appointed and defining moments will come when Jesus will ask you and ask me to do extraordinary things as he did Peter. Come. Things that are humanly beyond us. Things that require supernatural strength and divine intervention, how will we respond? Listen, you've been called to do something supernatural here in Russell. Make no mistake about it. Right? We're not playing church here. We're not doing the 7-day preaching loop. You guys are here. Gospel ministry, siege ramp against the kingdom of darkness. This morning, we spoke of how Paul was thwarted and checked and stopped and hindered, that's the word, by Satan. It's a very serious work that you're called to. It's also a joy-filled work that we're called to, right? But it is a supernatural work that we've been called to. Can you change a person's heart? Do you think you're a match for Satan in and of yourself? Friends, we have been called to something supernatural here in Russell in the planting and building of this church, kingdom expansion in this community. It is a supernatural faith calling work. You know, Peter could have remained in the boat like the others, where it was safe. But he decided to venture out onto the open waters, those troubled waters, those white caps. Peter, defining moment, got out of the boat. Peter got out of the boat. You know, it's amazing how hard we work at constructing manageable lives with a high degree of safety and security and predictability to maintain the illusion that we're actually in control. We do that, you know. We construct manageable lives where we understand what's going on so that we gain some sort of sense that we're actually in control. And then that divinely appointed storm hits. We get broadsided, and the call to get out of the boat and come to Jesus and totally rely on Him to get out of the boat. Well, what boat are you talking about, Pastor? Well, the boats we all have. Well, what boat are you talking about? Do you want to know what your boat is? It's whatever produces fear in you when you think about leaving it behind. It's whatever produces fear in you when you think about leaving it behind. It's whatever represents security and safety for you apart from God. And that's an important qualifier, apart from God. It's whatever pulls you away from the high adventure of extreme discipleship when Jesus says, come to me. Get involved in what I am all about in this world. Listen, we all have our little flotation devices. I call them floaties. Those kids bobbing around the pool, they got these floaties around their arms. We've all got our floaties that promise buoyancy and safety and comfort in the storm. But here's the thing. They're not where Jesus is. And that's not really Jesus' safety and security and comfort. Those are props that we can construct for our own lives. Friends, Jesus is walking the high seas of the surrendered life, and he's saying to each one of us, come. But Pastor, my floaty seems to work. Does it? Hey, we've all got our comfort zones, and we've all got our bubbles, and we've all got our managed lives, and things are predictable, and can, you know, and we're in control, right? Until we get broadside hit by a storm, we freak. And we realize it's just an illusion. Just an illusion. Our floaties don't work. Friends, our floaties cost us spiritual growth. They cost us joy. They cost us character development. Friends, our floaties cost us boredom and they cost us spiritual stagnation. When we don't really put our trust in Jesus and come to him and rely upon his strength in the storm, when we prop up our own lives and, you know, wrap our souls with our own little flotation devices, hoping that the storm will just pass. Personally, I believe that we were all designed to be water walkers. I do not believe that 1 in 12, I do not believe that 1 in 12 is the ratio that God intended for his people that night. I do not believe that Peter was to have been the exception. I am not convinced about that. Hey, but Pastor, surely water walking has got its downside. It's got its liabilities. Why? Look at what happens to Peter in verse 29. We read that when Peter got down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, Pastor. You know, toe, ankle, knee, thigh. It's true, water walking has its liabilities. You can stumble, you can fumble, you can bumble, while you can fail. You can faceplant. You can find yourself sinking for lack of focus and faith as Peter did. But that's for lack of focus and faith. Notice what happened to Peter. When he saw the wind, when he took his eyes off Jesus, when he allowed wind and wave and oppositional forces to define reality for him, he began to sink. We do that. It's so easily done. We can fixate and we can obsess on adverse conditions in our lives to the point where we completely fail to see Jesus when he's right there with us. We can. We can so fixate on wind and wave that we begin to sink. We take those eyes of faith off Jesus. Well, to Peter's credit, notice what he does when he begins to sink, when he begins to imagine himself becoming fish fodder. He cries out, "Lord, save me." And those are the three most important words a person can ever speak or say in his or her life. Lord, save me. And I love Jesus' response, verse 31. Jesus immediately stretched out his hand and caught him. And in an instant, the sinking stopped. What a strange sensation that must have been for Peter as he felt himself levitating out of the water. Jesus' hands holding on to a sopping wet cloak, lifting him back up on top of the raging sea. You know the experience of being rescued as you're going under? Know the experience of divine arms wrapping around you, pulling you up when you think, I'm a goner. I think of what we sang this morning. The Lord had not been on our side. Let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side, The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have gone over our souls. I thank God for Peter's lack of focus, personally. I'm very thankful, Peter, because it helps us to see what a great Savior we have in Jesus. We see how Jesus can not only sustain us in faith adventures for His sake, in His name, but how He can save us in our stumbling as well. Not only do we have a Lord in Jesus who bids us come, but we have a Savior in Jesus who upholds us when we falter. It was Matthew Henry who wrote, "Christ bid Peter come, not only that he might walk upon the water and so know Christ's power, but that he might sink and so know his own weakness." And you know, there's value in sinking. There is value in coming face to face with your own weaknesses, coming to that point where you understand your profound and desperate need for a Savior who can save you day by day. Not easy, but there's tremendous value. And you know, Jesus is so thorough, isn't he? Not only does he rescue Peter, he reproves Peter. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now there's a question to reflect on. Why did you doubt? And I wonder if, as he told the story to his children, as to his grandchildren, I wonder if any of the grandkids piped up, Grandpa Peter, why did you doubt that stormy night? Why did you doubt Jesus? I wonder how often Peter revisited that question in his mind. Why did I doubt? Friends, isn't it good to know that when our faith lapses, Jesus is there, determined to save us and determined to grow us? And that's why he reproved Peter. "Why so little faith, Peter? Why did you doubt, Peter?" Well, how does Jesus train up our trust in him? How does he prepare us for demanding lives? How does he prepare us for demanding ministries? Well, how does he make us faith-filled water walkers? Well, we know from this story it's by leading us into difficult situations, situations that are beyond us. And then by meeting us in those difficult situations, inspiring water-walking faith with the sufficiency and the glory and the majesty and the might of who he is. And I love how the story ends in verse 32. Follow along with me. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came to Jesus and worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Friends, you know what happens when you discover that Jesus is sufficient for your situation? For those trying, for those difficult, for those painful, for those awkward, for those seemingly impossible circumstances of life? Do you know what happens when you discover that your Savior is sufficient? You worship him. "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, friends, my question to you this evening as we close is this: have you come to that place where you have fallen before Jesus and worshiped him with similar words? "Truly, you are the Son of God." Listen, that's the place where sinners become disciples, and disciples become water walkers. And listen, when disciples become water walkers, they become worshipers on a whole new level, because they are really experiencing the sufficiency of their God. They are really experiencing in their lives and in their ministries the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Friends, that place of worship is the place of ultimate discovery, because it's the place where you discover how great the great I Am is.